We're going to be reading Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 23, and these are the words of God. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Father, we thank you very much for your word today, and that it is truth and life to us. We thank you that you speak clearly in it. I pray that this morning you would give us the mind to receive it. Help us to read your word and take it at face value. Help us to hear your voice with humility in regards our own lives. Help us to apply your word to the edges of our lives, to the details of our lives. May we today listen with humble hearts, grateful hearts, thankful for this word that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've driven up the M6 recently or you've seen in the news. If you've driven up the M6, you might have seen the sign. Or you've seen in the news that today at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, today the 7th of September, 2025, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there will be an emergency text test. There will be an emergency alert test that goes to 95% of the mobile phones in this country. You'll get a warning that's a test from the government in case we need to use it in the future, in case there's a war or some sort of major catastrophe that should happen, right? Wars and rumors of wars. Catastrophes and rumors of catastrophes, right? We live in a day where there are, like there always has been, wars and rumors of wars, catastrophes and rumors of catastrophes. We can all in this room pretty much remember COVID, okay? We can all understand now that we live in a time and a day where wars continue. There's wars in the Ukraine and with Russia. There's wars in the Middle East. There are wars everywhere. There are famines. There are natural disasters. These things happen. How are Christians to live in response to those warnings? How are Christians to live in response to a text message from the government? How are Christians to respond to rumors of terrible things happening? How are we to live in such times? Well, in Mark 13, we get some way to an answer. In Mark 13, we have the longest teaching discourse recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It is usually called the Olivet Discourse because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. It's not just the longest passage of Jesus' teaching in Mark, it's also the most challenging passage in Mark, full stop. That's not just my opinion. Eminent commentator William Lane says that there is no passage more problematic than the prophetic discourse of Jesus on the destruction of the temple. In other words, this should be fun. Right? The key thing we have to do with Mark 13, as we have to do with all scripture, is to try and read it with fresh eyes. Eyes of faith that accept it for what it is, for what it's saying, simply, plainly, not for what we think it's saying. Right? And I say this because for some in this room, at least, there will be notions associated with this kind of text to do with raptures and tribulations and millenniums and abominations of desolations and, you know, men of perdition. There's all sorts of different things, antichrists. There's all sorts of different things that maybe you've heard about or read about, believed maybe as a child or have ever been raised in a church that taught certain things about raptures and so on. Right? But what we have to do here is to not read those things into the text, okay? But we have to allow the text to speak to us. What we're doing is exposition. Exposition is to unveil, to make clear, to expose what is actually being said. The opposite of exposition is imposition. What we don't want to do is impose a framework, right, a doctrinal system onto a text. Right? Doctrinal systems were men discover them, men put them together. What we don't want to do is take any one system and force that onto a text. We certainly don't want to take a system that's not biblical, like the rapture, and force that into a text, right? That's not what we want to do. So we're trying to not impose anything on this text, but expose the text for what it's really saying. We're not trying to make our ideas fit into the Bible. What we want to do, pun intended, is leave behind quite a lot of stuff that we've associated with these kinds of text. At the same time, that's all easy to say, less easy to do. As Lane said, this is a problematic text. It is a real challenge for us. Another commentator summarizes that the fact is we have yet to find a scholar who can perfectly unravel the knotty problems of the Olivet Discourse. Study of it requires a proper humility and a willingness to admit that we do not know everything. We must mind Chesterton's dictum. It is only the fool who tries to get the heavens inside his head, and not unnaturally his head bursts. The wise man is content to get his head inside the heavens. That's what we're trying to do today. We're not presuming, there's no way I'm presuming to say that this is the definitive interpretation of Mark chapter 13. I think we're going to have a true interpretation, right? But the word is far grander than we can fit into our heads. We're trying to get our heads into the heavens. We're trying to get our heads into glory, not glory merely fitting into our nice, neat categories. Mark 13 has been described by another commentator as a happy hunting ground for persons fascinated with the end of the world. And as we'll see, Mark 13, although it is talking about the future, is not talking about the end of the world, right? It's not talking about some sort of cosmic end time apocalypse. It's not talking about some end time Armageddon. It is talking about the future, but not ours, not primarily. It's talking about the future of the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking, and the relatively near future. The key verse to understand Mark 13 we haven't read yet. It's in Mark 13, verse 30. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What are the these things? The these things are the destruction of the temple in verse 2, and the signs, the things that happen that lead up to that. All of these things, Jesus says, will happen in the generation of the people to whom he is speaking. Now, the book of Deuteronomy tells us that a generation is about, it says 38 years, so it's approximately 40 years. The temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed by Rome in AD 70. Okay, when is the Olivet Discourse happening? Approximately AD 30, right? Somewhere around there, 32, somewhere like that. The Temple of Jerusalem, as I said, is going to be destroyed 40 years later, one generation later in AD 70. That's what Jesus is talking about, the destruction of the temple. We also need, before we go through the text, we also need to take a step back for a second and see the wider context. Jesus, at the beginning of Mark 11, if you remember, he'd come into Jerusalem, triumphal entry. He'd come into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, right? From the Mount of Olives. He would go on to cleanse the temple. He'd declare it to be a den of robbers. He'd confront each different sort of tribe of the Sanhedrin. You've got the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. He would curse a fig tree and liken that fig tree to this corrupt temple system. He would sit opposite the temple treasury and contrast the scribes who devour widows' houses to the widow who's giving to the house of the Lord. He would contrast this widow with the faithless shepherds of Israel. And now he's back on the Mount of Olives, once again looking over Israel, and once again he's looking opposite the temple. He was opposite the treasury in chapter 12, now he's opposite the temple. And if you read Zechariah 14, which we don't have time to do, but if you go back and read Zechariah 14, you will see the prophecy there of Jesus, or the coming of the Lord, who will be on the Mount of Olives proclaiming judgment over Jerusalem. And that is exactly what's happening in this text. So in verse 1, we see, as I said, that Jesus has left the temple. I don't think this should just be a description of geographical movement. I think this is Jesus leaving behind the old temple order. He has confronted the religious establishment. He's labeled the temple a den of robbers. And now he leaves the temple both physically and spiritually. His presence is leaving his sanctuary that's been profaned. Jesus is walking away from the diseased fig tree. One of the disciples on the way out of the temple notices and points out the grandeur, the beauty of the temple. Perhaps it was Judas who loved money. Perhaps it was Judas who was always counting the money, the one enamored with money and wealth. We don't know, but surely the temple, either way, was very grand. Herod had built it up since the time it had been rebuilt after the exile in Babylon. That they'd rebuilt the temple, and Herod had effectively doubled it in size, covered it in gold. You could see it from miles around, and it shone brightly. You got this bright gold building on top of a hill that everyone can see around you, and it was covered in gold, and it was massive. Josephus records that there was stones building this thing that were 40 cubits long, 18 meters long. That's a big stone. In verse 2, Jesus tells the anonymous disciple who pointed out the grandeur of these buildings that not a single stone would be left on top of one another. This place is going to be absolutely destroyed. That's the judgment being proclaimed. Jesus is in one way fulfilling the pronouncement of judgment on Judah, on Jerusalem, from Zechariah 14. One author called Mark Horn notices that Solomon, the original son of David, built the temple. In the first place, now Jesus, the true and greater Son of David, will tear it down. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus was sat opposite the temple. As I said, this means he's not just sat geographically opposite, but he's opposing it. He sat in authority. Teachers used to sit to teach in this day. He's sitting in judgment and in authority over the temple, over the old system, over the corruption that had infected it. He is opposed to what's going on. And then we come to the key question in verse 4, to which Jesus responds in the rest of the chapter. The disciples ask him, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" These things refers to what Jesus has just said, the destruction of the temple. The disciples are therefore asking when that will happen and what will be the signs to look out for that will point to the fact that it's about to happen. Now, When we read the word sign, we have to understand in the Bible it's a loaded term. This isn't like a road sign. This isn't as simple as a sign on a door that says emergency exit or anything like that. This is a theologically loaded term. Back in Mark 8, you'll remember that Jesus was asked by the Pharisees for signs. And he said, there won't be a sign given to this generation. You are not going to get a sign. They wanted a sign that the end was coming. That's what sign means. It's this apocalyptic end time truth. When is the end going to come? What's the sign that everything is going to be finished? To the Jew, the idea that the temple would be destroyed was in itself something associated with the end of the world. This is how they understood Zechariah 14. The judgment on Jerusalem and the temple was something that they expected only to happen at the end of time. Here's what Calvin said about it. It must be observed that having believed from their infancy that the temple would stand till the end of time, and having this opinion deeply rooted in their minds, he's talking about the disciples, they did not suppose that while the building of the world stood, the temple could fall to ruins. In other words, while there's a world, there'll be a temple. That's what that was in the Jewish mindset. So when they're saying, what's the sign? They're saying, well, if the temple's going to be destroyed, that also means the end of the world. That's what the Jewish disciples thought. Calvin goes on, accordingly, as soon as Christ said that the temple would be destroyed, their thoughts immediately turned to the end of the world, and as one error leads to another, having been convinced that as soon as the reign of Christ should commence, they would be in every respect happy, they leave warfare out of the account and fly all at once to a triumph. They associate the coming of Christ and the end of the world as things inseparable from each other, and by the end of the world they mean the restoration of all things, so that nothing may be wanting to complete the happiness of the godly. In other words, they thought with Christ coming, he was going to rescue them from everything then. Right? They had no concept of a dying Messiah, much less a rising Messiah. They had no concept of a time after the Messiah would come. They didn't understand that in their psyche. I mean, it was there. It's there now that we know it. The New Testament shows us it was there the whole time. We can see it plainly, but they didn't see it. They did not have that expectation. And so they thought when the Messiah comes, end of the world, end times. And Jesus corrects that. Right? Emphatically, this is not an end times passage. It's not an end times passage. Now, in verse 5, Jesus begins to teach them. He starts off by saying, see that. Now, that word is translated, the Greek word there is translated in verse 9 and verse 23 as be on your guard, be on your guard. So it's not just a passive sort of looking for things. It's a make sure. It's a pay attention. It's be intentionally watchful. Make sure you don't get deceived. That's what he says. Be watchful. Don't let anyone lead you astray. In verse 6, he explains that there'll be others who pretend to come in Christ's name, even pretending to be the Christ, who will lead many astray. This happens. You can read about it in Acts. Theudas in Acts chapter 5 does this. Josephus records other examples of false messiahs who would come after Christ. In verse 7, Jesus says there'll be wars and rumors of wars, but he says don't be alarmed about those things. And there's something very important to note here. He says at that point, the end is not yet. The end is not yet. Even with all these wars, all these tribulations, all these terrible things, the end is not yet. Jesus is not talking about what will come at the end of time. He's talking about what will happen in the generation to those whom he's speaking. Wars and rumors of wars often send people looking for salvation in false messiahs, in false saviors. Jesus is saying, don't be tempted to trust in some other refuge. Don't be tempted to look for rescue from some other source. Some trust in chariots. You must trust in the Lord. There indeed were many wars and rumors of wars over the next few decades. In Palestine in AD 40, Caligula tried to take over in Jerusalem. Actual war broke out in AD 66 in Jerusalem, which ended with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Verse 8 tells us that as well as nation rising against nation, there's also going to be earthquakes and famines. Indeed, there were famines. You can read about them in, for example, Acts 11. Natural disasters, you can read about in history, leveled places like Phrygia and Pompeii. Civil wars erupted across the empire. All of this happened within a generation, right? This is all background, but it's all important to know. All of this happened within a generation. And as Jesus said in verse 7, that's not the end. He says these are the beginning of the birth pains. Painful, but something good will come of it. Now in verse 9, there's another reminder from Jesus for the disciples to be on their guards, because over the next generation, not only will people come and try and deceive you, but you are going to be persecuted for your faith, is what he says. They're going to be delivered over to councils. They're going to be beaten in synagogues. So you have religious authorities, civic authorities, ganging up on faithful believers. That you will stand before governors and kings, and they'll do this because their allegiance is to King Jesus. They will, in other words, be persecuted for their faith in Christ. Now, just as Jesus had prophesied that he would be delivered over, okay, so too in verses 9, 11, and 12, he tells the disciples that they will be delivered over. That to follow Jesus also means to suffer like Jesus suffered, sharing in Christ's sufferings. Then in verse 10 comes an interesting interjection. On first reading, it doesn't seem to flow with the text, but there is a purpose here. Jesus says in verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Okay, so again, think about what we're talking about. The destruction of the temple, before that happens, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. This is one of the reasons people think it's an end times text, right? Only once the gospel's been proclaimed to the uttermost ends of the earth, at that point, second coming, at that point, end of time. So how do we fit this in? How do we understand verse 10? The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations before the temple's destroyed in AD 70. How does that work? Listen to a couple of other scriptures before coming to your conclusion. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Romans was written before AD 70, just in case you were wondering. Romans 10:18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Colossians 1:6, talking about the word of Christ, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been, in Colossians, has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So verse 10 of Mark 13 isn't saying the gospel is literally going to be shared with every single individual throughout history and then the temple will be destroyed. It's saying the gospel will go to all nations. And that's exactly what happens through the book of Acts. In Acts 2:5, we're told, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. The gospel was going to all nations in the sense it was going beyond Israel. It's going to be shared with the whole world now. It's proclaimed, it's a global offer of the gospel. The gospel will go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. So in Acts, the persecution of the church provides the context for the rapid expansion and growth of the church. Jesus is saying here in Mark that persecution and suffering are not signs of the end of days, but of the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Persecution cannot, and God won't allow it to, slow down the mission of God in the world. He uses even, especially, persecution. Persecution purifies the church. Persecution separates now the sheep from the goats. Persecution is one of those things that gets Christians serious about their faith, helps us focus our minds on that which is really important, obeying Christ in all things. Right? If we're going to pay a cost for this, let's pay a cost for something. If we're going to pay a price for our faith, let's have faith. Let's not pay a price for nominal Christianity. Let's not pay a price for sitting on the fence. Let's not pay a price for giving lip service to Christ. If we're going to pay a price, let's pay a price for actually believing what we say we believe. Persecution helps all of that happened. And over the centuries, the more the church has been persecuted, the more the church has grown. This thing cannot be beat. Cannot be beat because Christ wins. And this is why we can have a hopeful view of the future. No matter when or what hardship comes against the people of God ultimately win. It's what we have to look forward to. Verse 11 tells us that this is exactly how it works. They will be brought to trial, delivered over, but God will give them the words to say in those moments in order to be witnesses. So you're not just brought before councils and courts for the sake of persecution. You're brought before councils and courts, Jesus says to the disciples, to be witnesses to kings and to those in authority. Verse 12 tells us how painful and personal that persecution can get. Families divided, brother delivering brother over to death, parents and children turning on each other. This could be speaking about natural families, this could be speaking about Christian family. For sure, in the early church, there were betrayals as the persecuting authorities were knocking on doors. There would have been betrayals, there would have been names given up, even by family members, but certainly by false believers who wanted to give up those names. Some of those names would have been given over to Saul, who became Paul, right? So people choosing allegiance to Rome or to Judaism over this new thing, faith in Christ. This is no hypothetical for us today. You can think about an issue over there somewhere, right? The Muslim who converts to Christ, okay? They're going to pay a price relationally with their family, okay? But think about something closer to home. What about the Christian who refuses to go to the trans cousin's wedding. Right? You're going to have to, at some point, all of us, make a decision. Might not be that extreme, but we will have decisions. Am I going to follow Christ, be obedient to him, or am I going to go to the trans wedding? Now, the answer is don't go to the trans wedding, if you were wondering. But we stay faithful to Christ, and it's going to cause problems. It's going to cause problems. It's going to cause division. Family will turn on family because of our faithfulness to Christ. We also need to remember that the audience to whom Mark was writing was the church in Rome, and persecution did threaten to divide the church in Rome. And so Mark is including this to encourage them to not give up in the midst of that trial. The people of God are told by Jesus in verse 13 to endure that hatred and they will be saved. Again, this is Jesus' main point. Don't worry about when things will happen. Don't necessarily worry about what the signs of the end times are. You need to focus simply on being on your guard so that nothing takes you out in the meantime. In verses 14 to 20, we read about the Great Tribulation. It will begin with an abomination that causes desolation. Now remember that Jesus is, again, not talking about something in the future for us, but something in the future for them. Now I don't think we can be absolutely certain on who the abomination of desolation was, but I think we can get pretty close. Jesus gives clear instructions to the people. When this abomination is seen, verse 14, those in Judah are to flee to the mountains. Like a fire drill, you're meant to just leave. If you're on your roof, run down the stairs or on the outside of your house back in this day and escape. Don't go in, don't get stuff, you've just got to run. If you're out in the field working, don't get your coat, you've just got to run. When you see the abomination of desolation coming, you have to flee to the mountains. Don't linger like Lot's wife, but get out of there. For pregnant women who are nursing infants, that day of tribulation will be all the harder. Pray it doesn't happen in the winter because the escape would be made more difficult. Now, all of that is pointing towards the events that happen between AD 66 and AD 70 in the Roman Jewish War. Titus, son of Emperor Vespasian, leads forces against Jerusalem, and for the first little while, people could escape, and they did. The disciple John was one of those people who escaped AD 67. He escaped the coming desolation, the coming occupation and aggression of the Roman Empire. He was one of the people who escaped. But then by AD 70, a siege occurs and no one can escape. Okay, so this is what Jesus is talking about. There's going to be something bad happening when you see that coming, get out of Jerusalem. Literally is what he's saying. Now, during the Roman Jewish War, the military group called the Zealots, who sort of started this whole thing, moved into the temple district. I'm going to read a summary from William Lane about what they did there. So you've got people on the outside and you've got people on the inside. The Zealots are on the inside of Jerusalem. The Zealots moved into and occupied the temple area, allowed persons who had committed crimes to roam about freely in the Holy of Holies, and perpetrated murder within the temple itself. These acts of sacrilege were climaxed in the winter of 67 to 68 by the farcical investiture of the clown Fani as high priest. It was in response to this specific action that the retired high priest, Ananus, with tears lamented, "It would have been far better for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations and its unapproachable and hallowed places crowded with the feet of murderers." Right, I'm asking you to work hard this morning. Trust me, I worked harder than you did putting this together. Right, take a step back. Jesus is talking about things that will happen in this generation. AD 66 to 70, you have the Roman Jewish War. We have an option for the abomination of desolation in Titus, who's outside the city, who's going to come in. I'll tell you why he might be a good option in a second. You also have this abominable practice where the Zealots are taking over the temple courts, murder, adultery, wrong sacrifice, crimes are being happening in the temple. A literal clown, an entertainer, has been mockingly appointed high priest by the Zealots. And this is happening in the temple, right? So we have a couple of options as to what this desolation of the temple could mean. Could be that religious profanity. 150 years or so before, 200 years or so before this, someone else had come in and had slaughtered a pig on the altar. in the temple. Right? There was all sorts of these different things. If you're not sure why that's bad, Jews don't eat pigs. There's no pigs in the temple, right? So there's all sorts of awful things have been happening in the temple up to this time. And we know from what we've read in Mark so far that temple worship itself had been malformed beyond all recognition. So the temple had been profaned in a significant sense. And maybe what the zealots did was that ultimate abomination, that ultimate desolation of the temple itself. Or perhaps the abomination of desolation is Titus. Josephus tells about a false prophet. Remember, Jesus had warned against false prophets, but Josephus, he records in the Jewish war, his history of the Jewish war, he records about a false prophet who told those remaining in the city during the siege to gather to the temple. 6,000 people gathered to the temple. Josephus said, this false prophet, Josephus records, told them if they could just get to the temple, that's where rescue and salvation will come. Okay, Titus comes in, slaughters them all. 6,000 dead. That happens at the temple. False prophet, people ignoring the command of Jesus to run, ends up with slaughter in the temple. Now listen to what Matthew says about this event. It is Jesus, but in Matthew. In Matthew 24:28, Jesus says, "Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather." This is talking about the same event. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. That word vulture, right? They didn't have all the different words we have for birds. Vulture was bird of prey, including eagle. Now, on whose standard do we see an eagle? The Romans, right? So I think Jesus is saying here, the abomination of desolation, you're going to have Titus come in with eagles on the standards, 6,000 people killed in one day at the temple courts, which should be a holy place, but now Jews are being killed there by this abomination of desolation. And I think it makes most sense to be Titus because it says in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, not where it not ought to be, but he not ought to be. I think that's why it's talking about Titus. Moreover, if you look at the rest of verse 14, Mark inserts, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. Who's his reader? Roman Christians in Rome. Okay, they'll be like, Roman emperor worship. They're going to make this connection. So I think what we have here is this abomination of desolation is Roman emperor worship. Emperor worship in general, coming into the temple and being the thing that desolates, the abominable desolation in the temple. So here you would have exactly what Christ was warning them in advance about. Opposition and persecution, resulting in a great tribulation. False prophets proclaiming false salvation. People ignoring Jesus' warning to run away and ending in their own destruction at the hands of the vultures. Of the eagles, the Romans. Now, whoever the abomination was, ironically, Jesus' point is not the identity of the abomination. Jesus' point is how the disciples are to live in the face of such things. We are to be on guard and keep the faith. They are to obey Christ and get out of the city. Another challenging saying comes to us in verse 19. Jesus says, For in those days, what days? The days are going to come in that generation. There will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Now we have a problem. Jesus literally says, in this generation, there's going to be a tribulation worse than anything that's ever happened since creation and worse than anything that will ever happen till the end. This is why people think it's an end times text. You can understand. Because the problem we have there is, hang on, what about the small matter of the global flood? Was that not a little bit worse? What about the judgment on the condemned of the reprobate who will be forever sentenced to damnation in hell in the future? How can we say that, if we're talking about AD 70, how can we say that that's a worse tribulation than a global flood or hell and punishment for the enemies of God? Well, here's the answer. In proclaiming judgment on the temple and on Jerusalem, Jesus is proclaiming a judgment unlike anything before and anything that will come again. He's proclaiming a judgment on his own covenant people. He is cutting off his own covenant people. The first time the temple was destroyed, way back in 586 BC, the Jews were taken into exile in Babylon, but they came back. They rebuilt the temple. They had another go. But that's not going to be allowed to happen again. The second temple is being destroyed, and it is a final judgment on national Israel as the people of God. It's the final judgment on national Israel as the people of God. This is worse than the flood because the people of God, national Israel, have fully and finally broken covenant with him, and he has cut them off. This is worse than the final judgment because God's covenant people won't be cut off. The church will not be rejected. God will never again reject his covenant people like he did with Israel. That's why it's an unprecedented and unmatched tribulation. We know, of course, that not all Israel was apostate. Not all Israel backslid. Not all Israel, of course, rejected Christ. All true Israel stayed faithful. Right? Not all Israel were covenant breakers, but national Israel, by virtue of your being born into Abraham's lineage, by virtue of you being circumcised, that's done, Jesus is saying here. I am cutting off that community. There was a remnant, the elect, and God preserved them in verse 20 by cutting short the days of the tribulation. And closing off this section in verses 21 to 23, Jesus reminds them that to be on their guard, they have to be on their guard against false Christs, some of whom will even be able to perform signs and wonders in an attempt to lead people astray. Again, the point is not figuring out a timeline. All he tells them is that it will be within a generation. The point is not the signs, although he does give them things to watch out for. The point is that in the face of a great tribulation, you are to hold on to Christ. So, now that you know exactly what Mark 13 tells you, what are we to take from all of this? I've been saying throughout this text that all of this was about the period of history between AD 30 and AD 70, and that's true, but it does still apply to us. We face tribulations, but Jesus said there won't be anything like the tribulation they faced. Nothing is as bad as being cut off from God, as a covenant, as a member of the covenant, as a recipient of the oracles of God. Nothing is as bad as that. We'll face tribulations of a lesser extent, of a different extent. We'll face false teachers. We'll face wars and natural disasters. How are we to respond? A few thoughts for you as we close. First, we are to respond with faith in Christ and his word in the same way Christ was calling these original disciples to do so. Today we experience historical events that have over and over and over again been associated with end times and the return of Christ, or in a godless culture, just the end of the world. So instead of falling for it again and again and again, I would encourage us to reject the catastrophization of the media. Right? Reject the catastrophization of the media. Genesis 8:22 tells us, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Friends, climate changes. That's okay. That's okay. Right? Does it mean we abuse the planet? No. Okay? Does it mean we don't... For the record, the Christians are not the ones advocating for fertilizers every seven, you know, to keep the ground from having a rest every 7 years. Right? The way the world wants to look after the world is not the way the world is to be looked after. Okay, you learn far more about ecology in Leviticus than you do from the stuff that is told to you today. Right? So we're to look after the world as stewards of God's good creation and be confident that God's not going to let it end. He has not given us that power. We can't break this thing. We can't. We can't break this thing. Climate changes. It's okay. Right? Stuff happens. It's okay. We're told sea levels are rising and they're going to kill us all if we don't get solar panels. You know, we're told by false prophets that the world will soon end if we don't change our ways. They've been proven wrong over and over and over again. So stop listening. Stop listening. Look after the bit of the planet God has given you. Care for it. Steward it. Recycle. Do all that stuff. But don't be fooled by the catastrophization of the media. Right? Think about COVID. Nothing to do with ecology necessarily. Think how quick we were in the church to shut our doors and to just listen to the catastrophization. And we, rather than obeying Christ, obeyed people who had no right to tell us what to do, right? Catastrophization. We weren't reading Mark 13. Everyone was quoting Romans 13 wrongly and ignoring Mark 13 in COVID. God has given us a great stewardship. That stewardship does not include the ability to destroy the earth, right? Resources aren't scarce. God is abundant. It's okay. Second thing I want us to think about in response to this, and these are increasing in importance, we're to understand that it is not necessarily from outside the church that our greatest threat comes. It's not necessarily from outside the church that our greatest threat comes. It is those who claim godliness, claim Christ-likeness, but who deny the word of God, what Christ has actually said, who are the greatest threat to the saints. It's the liberal theologian, the woke pastor, the gay bishop. It's the false shepherds of Ezekiel 34 who are the ones who are trying to lead God's people astray. Therefore, we are to be vigilant against these things. We are to be on our guard against these things. The abomination now is found in today's so-called churches filled with pride flags and equity quotas, filled with men who won't take responsibility and lead, and women who reject scriptural order and try to take over. It's in today's so-called churches where the gospel is preached is a gospel of self-love, self-care, and self-help, where the offer is purpose and community, but not forgiveness of sins, dying to self, and reconciliation with Almighty God. Today's abomination that causes desolation is found in the prosperity gospel, or in the church that, irony of ironies, makes worship about personal preference as if worship were about us. It's found in today's pulpits where the sermons never require anything of anyone. It's in pulpits where the Bible is abused and used for selfish, godless ends. That's what we are to be on guard against. The greatest threat is not from out there. It's from abuses in here. Third, we are to be hopeful in the meantime. Hopeful in the meantime. How are we to be hopeful and why? Because of verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. God is in control of human history. Assyria conquered Israel because God made them do it. Babylon conquered Judah because God made them do it. Rome destroyed the temple in Jerusalem because God made them do it. Right? Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We are to be hopeful because God is in control and he will save his people even when he's destroying things around us. There will be an end to all suffering and evil, okay? One day. The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the water covers the sea. And this will be accomplished through people being witnesses. Another reason we're to be hopeful is this. If the tribulation is indeed in the past, this great tribulation, if it's indeed in the past, we can be hopeful, right? If the tribulation is yet to come, if this great tribulation is yet to come, you're not going to have kids, right? Woe to those people trying to have kids in those days. Why bring kids into this world which is so horrible, so harsh, so difficult? Right? That's the way you think if you think the tribulation's yet to come. Having kids is the greatest thing you can do to say God has not given up on the world. Right? Having kids is the greatest step of faith you can have to say God is in control, the future is better than the past, his kingdom is being established on the earth, and we need to get on with this task. If you think the tribulation is yet to come, you're not going to build for the long term, because eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. It could all just be ashes and cinder tomorrow. You're not going to try and build anything for the long term. So we are to be on guard, not to watch out for the end, but so that nothing diverts us from those things, for living for Christ now. In other words, we're to listen to Christ's words to the disciples and apply them to ourselves. Jesus said all sorts of painful things are in store for you. Bad things will happen. Tribulations will come. But no matter how bad those things get, those bad things are not to be seen as signs of the end. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Instead, get busy in obedience. Despite the terrible persecution that would come on the early church, the Roman Empire was a Christian empire in about 350 years. Okay? Despite the persecution, the very people who conquered Jerusalem became Christians after about 350 years. Things got worse in some ways and get worse in some ways, but they get massively better in others. We should live like we expect to win. Christianity persecuted, it's not a sign of the end. It's a sign that we should plant more churches. Schools going woke, it's not a sign of the end. It's a sign we should start new schools. Governments stealing more and more of your money, it's not a sign of the end. It's a reminder that Christians need to get political and stop the theft and the blasphemy. Churches going liberal, it's not a sign of the end. It's a reminder to stay on guard and vigilant. In a sense, we should live as if every day could be our last. And in that sense, we should live as if obedience matters today. I can't put obedience off to tomorrow. So in a sense, we should live as if the end is near. But in a sense, we should live as if the end is a long time away. Perhaps another 850 generations or so. To 1,000 generations. There's been 150 generations since the start of the world. He's faithful to 1,000 generations. You don't need to take it literally. But the point is, we think that all that matters is now. No, we're building for the future. May we live now to build stuff that will last long. We want solid oak, not IKEA Christianity. And that's one of the ways in which we witness, by doing these things. And the fourth and final thing, we are to be witnesses in the meantime. Witnesses to God's sovereign rule, witnesses to his love, witnesses to his grace, witnesses who tell others about the great things God has done for us, witnesses that say, the world might be looking like everything's a disaster, but Christ offers you salvation. Christ offers you rescue. Witnesses that say God has not abandoned the world. The poor souls in Jerusalem in AD 70 ran to the old forsaken temple for rescue and died. Christ, the new temple, he is the one to whom we must now flee. He is the one who has made a way to the Father, and through him and him alone, we can receive forgiveness and salvation. Jesus said that gospel first must be proclaimed to all nations. That's been done, and we're still doing it today. Let's get to it, and let's pray.